And I would just mention that we meet again tomorrow and Thursday evening at 7:45 for the ministry of the good word of God. And these meetings are in the will of the Lord, and should our Lord be not come again. Leviticus chapter 23, and reading at verse 4. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. I want this evening to draw to its conclusion our consideration of the Passover. I move on to consideration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Tomorrow night, in the will of the Lord, to think with you of the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost. As we considered the Passover last evening, we thought of the lamb taken, the lamb kept, the lamb killed, and the lamb eaten. Tonight we're going to think of the blood taken and the blood applied. Might I just repeat that in the Passover we have the first reference to the blood of a sacrifice in the Old Testament. I mentioned that on the first evening. Now verse 7, the blood taken. They shall take of the blood. Verse 22 throws light on this, where we read, the blood that is in the basin. Thus the blood was taken and caught in a basin. And the significance of the catching of the blood in the basin would simply be a recognition that only the blood can meet man's need. The blood taken and caught in a basin would indicate that only the blood can meet man's need. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Then we think of the blood applied. Verse 7 says, and they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. To strike. What would the thought be in the striking of the blood? Well, the striking of the blood would involve a definite act of the will. Let me repeat, to strike involves a definite act of the will. And verse 22 says, you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel of the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. Now here is the matter of the obedience of faith. Take it and strike it where I have told you, on the lintel and the two side posts, that is, the blood that is in the basin. I repeat, here is the obedience of faith. The Israelite was not permitted to strike the blood where he might choose. If the blood had been shed, but not applied, judgment must fall. If the blood was applied where God had not specified, still, the judgment must fall. And we would remind our hearts of this, that the faith that saves is a faith that obeys. Thus in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, as in Romans chapter 16 and verse 26, the apostle speaks of the obedience of faith. And I repeat, the faith that saves is a faith that obeys. Thus in Acts chapter 9 We hear Saul of Tarsus say on the Damascus road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the faith that obeys. In Acts chapter 16 we hear the jailer say in verse 29, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Again indicating the faith that saves is a faith that obeys. It's of course important to observe that it was the people's estimate of the blood that gave them immunity. It wasn't their estimate of the blood that gave them shelter from the judgment. Exodus 12, verse 13, when I see the blood, it was the divine estimate. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. But faith was necessary. Hebrews chapter 11 makes this clear. For Hebrews 11 verse 28 says this, Through faith he, that is Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Thus it was done by faith. But not only faith, there was involved thanksgiving. Exodus 12 verse 27, we are told, And the people bowed the head and they worshipped. There was thanksgiving. They bowed the head and they worshipped. I remember quite a number of years ago having some meetings in Aberdeen with our good brother David Walker before he went out into the work of the Lord. And one night a man remained behind wanting to be saved. And Robert and I talked to him for about an hour and could make no headway. So I, Robert, let's take him to see your father. So we took this man round to see wee Davy Walker. In 5 minutes, David had led him to Christ, having the experience that we didn't have. And ere we parted, we stood in David's, the lobby of his house, and David said, Let's sing. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Faith and thanksgiving. And I thought, that would implant assurance into the heart of that dear man. Having exercised faith to give expression in the presence of God to a thankful heart. But notice further, the blood had to be applied with hyssop. Exodus 12, verse 22, And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with blood. I'm told the hyssop is the most common plant in Israel. I'm sure I've heard it all before, that the hyssop speaks of humility. Faith, obedience, thanksgiving, humility. You may remember that in the plague of the locusts, Moses said to Pharaoh in chapter 10, verse 3 of the book of Exodus, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before God? And after all, there could be no experience of salvation without a humbling of oneself before God. Did not our Lord Jesus say, Except ye be converted and become as a little child. The hyssop speaking of humility. A Saul becomes a Paul. That's the hyssop. The hyssop, you remember, was employed in the cleansing of the leper. Leviticus chapter 14, cedar, scarlet, the hyssop, these were dipped in the blood. And in the case of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19, it was cast together with the cedar and the scarlet into the midst of the burning of the heifer. And David, in his penitence, is heard to say in Psalm 51, Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. All of these most significant, obedience, faith, humility, and thanksgiving. Once the blood had been applied, there was this strict instruction. Chapter 12, verse 12, "And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." Thus Jehovah would cause them to understand there was only safety under the blood. And we've learned that. There is only safety for us under the blood. And said Jehovah, "None of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning." And there we're going to remain. And there we shall remain until that fair, sweet morn of his coming awakes in your experience and mine, sheltered under the blood, until the morning of his coming again. Notice further, the blood had to be applied on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of their houses. Chapter 12, verse 7. On the upper doorpost, evidently for the eye of God. On the two side posts, making it impossible for the destroying angel to enter. One for the eye of God, the other to make it impossible for the destroying angel to enter. It has been observed that no blood was applied to the doorstep. The blood must not be trodden on. It must only be looked up to. That precious blood. On that Passover night, outside, there was death and judgment. Inside, all was calm and serene, sheltered under the blood. As far as the Israelites, their house was concerned, outside, there was the blood for the eye of God. Inside, as was seen, there they were, eating of the roast lamb and unleavened bread. Now think of the celebration of the Passover. We've thought of its prelude in the plagues. We've thought of its institution. Briefly think of its celebration. This was commanded in Exodus 12, verse 14. "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you'll keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." Now notice this. And this is precious. The celebration of the Passover was only a memorial. It was a salvation to be remembered. It could not be forgotten. It had not to be repeated. Only remembered. Let me repeat. It was a memorial. A remembrance. It wasn't a repetition. Once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. The soul that in Jesus has leaned for repose, he'll never, no, never desert to his foes. That soul the whole hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Hebrews chapter 10. Perfected forever. It was a memorial. It was a remembrance, but not a repetition. We observed, was it on Monday evening, that the Passover had to be kept when they reached the land that had been promised them. Exodus 12, verse 25, "And it shall come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service." In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, we're told it had to be kept not within the gates, but at the place where Jehovah would choose to place his name. There they would sacrifice, roast and eat the lamb, but no repetition of the blood ritual. The Passover was celebrated in the wilderness on the second year of Israel's journeying. We have the record of this in Numbers chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. But there is an important matter we should observe in Numbers chapter 9. Celebrated in the wilderness on the second year of Israel's journey. You may remember that in Numbers chapter 9, by divine revelation given to Moses, a little Passover was permitted to be kept on the 14th day of the second month. That is, after the celebration on the 14th day of the first month, there was this little Passover permitted to be kept on the 14th day of the second month. And what was the reason? It is stated in Numbers chapter 9. There were certain men who had been defiled by the dead body of a man and could not keep the Passover because of that on the 14th day of the first month. But there was this little Passover permitted on the 14th day of the second month. My dear brethren, isn't it interesting? Even though Israel had been defiled by idolatry in Egypt, there was no need of cleansing in Exodus chapter 12. Why? Then it was conversion. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and it justified the ungodly. But when it came to its celebration, they must not be defiled. Important lessons could be drawn from that. After 38 years of wandering, it was celebrated in the land of Gilgal, Joshua chapter 5. And during the reign of Solomon, there is a record of its celebration in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. But I should like you to notice this, that during times of revival, the Passover was celebrated. During the revival under Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. During the revival under Josiah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and 2 Kings chapter 23. It was also celebrated on the return from Babylon, the revival under Ezra, in Ezra chapter 6. Is that not important? I believe it suggests this. That revival is always connected with a renewed appreciation of Calvary. Jesus, keep me near the cross. And I repeat, revival is invariably connected with a renewed appreciation of Calvary. In Matthew chapter 26, the Passover was celebrated by Christ in a way as never before, celebrated in anticipation of his imminent fulfillment. It was one of the Passover loaves that Jesus took and said, "This is my body." It was one of those Passover cups introduced in Israel's long tradition that Jesus took and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Celebrated in a way as never before, that by the Saviour in view of his imminent fulfillment. And we learn from Ezekiel chapter 45 that the Passover will be celebrated in the future millennial reign of Christ, when the Prince shall participate in it. In the land when the temple was built, there was an interesting ceremony at the celebration of the Passover. The heads of each house brought their lamb to the court of the temple. The priests, they blew on their silver trumpets, and the lambs were slain. Their blood was caught in basins and passed along the rows of priests after the blood reached the altar, when it was thrown at the base of the altar. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the celebration of the Passover reverted to a family matter. There are many other interesting instructions given in connection with the Passover that we cannot take time to deal with. We notice in Exodus chapter 12, there was this instruction: "There shall no stranger eat of it. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. But a stranger sojourning with thee shall keep it, but let all his males be spared." that always males be circumcised. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. One law for both. An important principle there. Now let's think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated at the beginning of the harvest, celebrated according to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 to 8, from the 15th to the 21st day of the first month. The 70 feast that followed the Passover, speaking, as we shall see, of a life of holiness. What is the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? My dear brethren, it signifies the subjective answer in one's life to the objective work of the Savior at Calvary, the Passover. Here's a matter we're inclined to forget, that there must be a subjective answer in your life and mine to the objective work of Christ on our behalf at the place called Calvary. Thus you will discover that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are inseparably connected. There was no break, in fact, between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was killed on the 14th day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commenced on the 15th day. Thus, when you come to the Gospels, the Passover, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to see in a few moments that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thus they are inseparably connected. That Passover night of Exodus chapter 12 was to be remembered by the fact that leaving Egypt in haste, urged of course by the Egyptians so to do, the people of Israel, they left with their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes and upon their shoulders, Exodus chapter 12. I repeat, because of the haste with which they had to leave Egypt, they left with their dough unleavened, and their kneading troughs bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. Now the directions concerning the Feast of Unleavened Bread were both clear and uncompromising. This becomes most clear. Exodus 12, verse 14. Ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah by an ordinance forever. Verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the 70, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Verse 17 of Exodus chapter 12. Ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Verse 19, Exodus 12. No leaven shall be found in your houses. Whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or born in the land. Thus the instructions were clear, concise, and completely uncompromising. Even to this day, the Jew most scrupulously observes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You would discover that even to this day, the Jew is most careful to search out any trace of leaven in his house. And all trace of leaven is expunged. And I'm told that even if leaven is not found, the Jew will sprinkle a few crumbs of leaven and then sweep those crumbs out vigorously so that leaven is seen to be swept away. Most scrupulous about the expunging of all leaven. Now why this care about the complete absence of leaven? Well, I want to say this evening, there is a mistaken idea that leaven on occasions symbolizes what is good. That idea has obtained in Christendom for some time and is infiltrating in some of our teaching today. That there are instances when leaven symbolizes what is good. And there is cited, for example, verses 16 and 17 of Leviticus chapter 23. You shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2 dent deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. The 2 wave loaves, that new meal offering of the day of Pentecost, bacon with leaven. That is cited. There is also cited Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. To the whole was leavened. Now, when we come to consider the feast of Pentecost, we shall see that that new meal offering on that particular day, the day of Pentecost, it does not speak of Christ. That new meal offering way before the Lord on the day of Pentecost, it speaks of the church. Hence the existence of leaven. But that leaven was arrested by the fire. It was baked. And I'm glad we are to know, we shall see this later, that though God does not condone leaven, God recognized its existence in the church even from its inception. The church was formed in Acts chapter 2. And as early as Acts chapter 5, the leaven was seen to be working. And we shall observe, when we come to consider the feast of Pentecost, that the new meal offering is really that oblation of first fruits. Refer to Leviticus chapter 2. And Jehovah said, it shall not be burned on the altar. And why? Because there was leaven in it. And there must be no leaven on the altar. What about Matthew chapter 13? The kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. There is, I believe, a great mistake in thinking that the leaven hid in the 3 measures of meal speaks of the ultimate evangelization of the whole world. That is a teaching that has been perpetrated in Christendom down the years. That leaven lump speaks of the ultimate evangelization of the whole world. My dear Christian friend, leaven does not and cannot symbolize the gospel. The gospel is a seed that fructifies. Why, that is explained for us in Matthew chapter 13 itself, in the parable of the sower. Leaven is not the gospel. The seed is the gospel. Leaven is active and corrupting in its work. It spreads and it permeates what is in fact exposed to it. And what of the ultimate evangelization of the whole world? My dear brethren, the fact of the matter is just this. The truth of the gospel is never welcomed by the mass, by the masses. That's the truth of the matter. The truth of the gospel is never welcomed by the masses. The gospel is not popular. The truth of the gospel is not popular. It never was and never will be. Why should the Apostle Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, be not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. Here it is. The afflictions of the gospel. But some might argue, did not our Lord say in Matthew 13, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal? Now let us observe. Our Lord is not likening the kingdom of heaven to the leaven. He's liking the kingdom of heaven to what the woman did with the leaven. That's the meaning of the parable. The kingdom of heaven, I repeat, is not likened to the leaven, but to what the woman did with the leaven. And what did she do? She surreptitiously hid the leaven in the meal. She didn't intend to preserve the purity of the meal, but in fact to effect its deterioration and its corruption. What she did indicates deceitful handling. Such deceitful dealing as is mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Not walking in craftiness, but handling the word of God deceitfully. My dear brethren, let me say this. It is in fact the Lord's prediction of what we are seeing today. The leaven of erroneous doctrine being introduced and spreading its corrupting influence on the pure doctrine of Christ. And let me add, not deceitful dealing by atheists as such, but by evil teachers in high places in Christendom. Dear sister said to me not long after that shaft of lightning down there in York, what else could you expect? A man dishonouring whom God desires should be honoured. And that's what we're seeing today. It's the spread of leaven, evil teaching, corrupting the pure doctrine of Christ. You see, it is so necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to interpret. In other of those seven parables in Matthew 13, our Lord said in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls. Now, in that parable, the kingdom is not likened to the merchantman, but to what the merchantman was doing. As was the case with the woman, hiding the leaven in the three measures of meal. Now, let me just mention this. Bread without leaven is heavy. Bread without leaven is unpalatable to man's natural taste. As for the pure doctrine of Christ, who often it is being dismissed as too heavy, too deep. Don't expect the Christians to come and listen to teaching today. Especially young people. Too heavy. Too deep. That's the cry today. Are you surprised that so many of the Lord's people, young and old, are so easily blown about by every wind of doctrine? I'm glad you've arranged these meetings. Brethren, they might not be popular with the majority, the unwieldy majority, but the saints of God need to be taught. Now I would implore of you, dear brethren in Lanarkshire, see to what the saints are given, systematic exposition of the Scriptures. That's what made the assemblies the power of God that they were not so many decades ago. Let's hear less of this. Too heavy and too deep. Often that's an excuse for laziness. The Son of God, in fact, is the first to tell us the meaning of leaven. In the Old Testament, we're not given its spiritual significance. We have to wait until the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Son of God is the first to give us that. In Matthew chapter 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, take heed, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And Matthew tells us in verse 12 of that chapter that Jesus, in fact, was warning his disciples of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was the leaven of the Pharisees? The leaven of the Pharisees was religious. It was in fact religious hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12 verse 1 to the disciples Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he goes on to speak of the leaven of the Pharisees as an inflation of self and a denunciation of others. It's the leaven of religion. Then with the leaven of the Sadducees. What was the leaven of the Sadducees? This was materialism. The Sadducees, they discredited the resurrection. Acts 23 verse 8, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess to both. But the Sadducees, they deny the resurrection, angel and spirit. And says Paul, if there be no resurrection, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection, let's live for today only. Let's make the most of this world. Let's enjoy it to the full. That's the leaven of the Sadducees, materialism. Then we have the leaven of Herod. Mark chapter 8 verse 15, Jesus charged his disciples saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. The leaven of Herod, of course, was political. Herod was the usurper of the throne. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul applies the teaching of the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the church at Corinth, to himself, to you and me. And what does he say? For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, that is, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with old leaven, neither leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I think we're all aware that the feast the apostle is speaking of there is not the Lord's Supper. It's the feast of unleavened bread. If in these verses we see the fulfillment of the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. We also see the feast of unleavened bread fulfilled in the lives of you and me as Christians. The Passover was of one day duration on the 14th day of the first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was of 7 day duration from the 15th to the 21st day of the month. And let me remind you what I said in the first evening in this connection. One day feast, they relate to events that occur once and for all, and are complete in themselves. Whereas the extended feasts, the feasts that extended for 7 days, they relate to the far-reaching effects of those special events. Now, what is the connection? The Passover relates to something that was done for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is our response. Let us therefore keep the feast. And let me say it again. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the subjective answer in our lives to the objective work of Christ at Calvary. The feast continued for 7 days, suggesting a complete cycle. The cycle of one's life. Not just one day a week, not just 2 days a week, but every day of every week, of every month, of every year. And what's the question? What is the subjective response in our lives to the death of Christ? Just this. These lives of ours must be free from the old leaven of unconverted days. Let us therefore keep the feast not with the old leaven. What is the old leaven? The old leaven of unconverted days, which as far as the Corinthians were concerned, was fornication, covetousness, extortion, idolatry, reeling, and drunkenness. Let me say this. Conversion is not conversion if the former manner of life is not old. Old things have passed away. But, says the apostle, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, my brother, my sister, you may be free from the old leaven of immorality. Well, let me ask you this. Is the leaven of malice and wickedness present? Malice, what is that? An evil heart. Wickedness, what is that? A delight in evil. Wickedness of mind. Brethren, I see this. A brother who has pursued a life of malevolence, taking the place of an elder, and without a tear, disciplining a young couple for fornication. Both are wrong and must be expunged from our lives. The old leaven of immorality must be expunged, and the leaven of malice and wickedness as well. Why, says the apostle to the Colossians, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. And perhaps we might console ourselves that these ugly things, that old leaven has been expunged from our lives. But wait a moment, says the apostle, but now ye also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, filthy communication, lie not one to another. My brother, my sister, what about your anger? Your wrath, your malice, what about your filthy talking? Not just the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and wickedness. Now, says the apostle, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity is just genuineness, pureness, and truth being all that I say I am. Truthful. Being all that I profess to be, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, the apostle would say, the subjective response to Calvary, the Passover sacrifice for us, is our whole life lived in sincerity and truth. Brethren, the response to Calvary in your life and mine is to expunge your lives the leaven of religious hypocrisy, the leaven of materialism, the leaven of political ambition or persuasion, the leaven of immorality, and the leaven of malice and wickedness, and to live lives of sincerity and truth, lives that are pure, lives that match our profession. You see, the great complaint of the moralist is just this, that if, in grace, Calvary cancels all my guilt and places me forever beyond the reach of judgment, then I may live as I please. Where conversion has taken place, there must be holy living. Let me just for a few more direct your attention to the beautiful teaching of 1 Peter in this connection. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 22, the Apostle Peter no doubt has in mind the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verses 18 and 19 he says, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the Passover. Then says Peter in verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's eating of the Passover with your loins girded. And verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's eating of the lamb roasted with fire with your staff in hand. Then he goes on to say, verse 14, as obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, purging out the old leaven of our unconverted and ignorant days. Verse 15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Don't you see? That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But there are one interesting matters that we must touch here. Think of the Apostle's application, the Apostle Peter's application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Listen to what he says. But as he which hath called you is holy. In his epistle, Peter frequently refers to our call. Chapter 2, verse 9. We've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 5, verse 10. Called by his grace unto his eternal glory. In both of these references to our call, the apostle has in his mind our blessings. The blessings that are ours by reason of the divine call. Verse 9, in relation to the present, called into his marvelous light. Verse 10 of chapter 5, in relation to the future, called unto his eternal glory. But what is Peter saying in chapter 1, verse 15? But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. The emphasis now is on the character of the one who has called us. He which hath called you is holy, and the consequent responsibility that devolves upon you and me. He that has called you is holy. So be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Brethren, isn't this searching? Be ye holy in all manner of living. In all manner of holy living, we cannot, as children of God, departmentalize our lives. Holiness must characterize my life in every phase, in every department, in the assembly, in the world, in the home, at business, in my private life. Be holy.
in all manner of living. Purge out every crumb of leaven from your life and from mine. Holy in all manner of living, says Peter, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Notice Peter does not say, we often misquote the verse, be ye holy as I am holy. Peter doesn't say that. He's not referring to the standard of our holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. That would be impossible. Peter is speaking of the reason for holy living. And what is it? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Is the reason for it. The one who has called us is holy. And let me indicate how it should read. It should read like this. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Not be ye holy, but ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And by reason of that, correct translation, some have taught that the statement refers to our future in heaven, but that is not so. Ye shall be holy is imperative. Peter says, holiness is a must. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. My dear Christian friend, may the Lord speak to my heart and yours. Holiness in your life and my life is not optional. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Had we time to observe, Paul says of the church at Corinth, for as much as ye are unleavened. And here it relates to a simple life. We must see to it that the assemblies are preserved in holiness. Unleavened lunch. And that little expression occurs twice in the New Testament. A little leaven. Leaven of the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And Galatians chapter 5. What is the leaven of 1 Corinthians 5? It's the leaven of moral evil. What is the leaven of Galatians chapter 5? It's the leaven of erroneous doctrine. And brother, we must see to it that whether it be the leaven of moral evil or the leaven of erroneous doctrine, both must be expunged from the assembly, that it retain its character as an unleavened lump. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee our consideration together in thy precious word. And we do pray that we might give a greater consideration to keeping the feast of unleavened bread day by day and every day, expunging from our lives everything that is not consistent with the holiness of the God who has called us. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. We confess our sin and our waywardness. Give us each one, we pray, dear God, tonight, renewed, holy, and heavenly desire. A deeper exercise of heart to work out subjectively in our lives day by day what was accomplished for us objectively in the sacrifice that was made by our precious Saviour on Calvary's cross. We seek now thy parting blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey homeward. Would it please their God to grant them thy protecting care in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.